We are going to start the book of Genesis tonight. So if you've thought, you know, I'm ahead of the game here, I know where Genesis is, I'm already in chapter 1, well then open your Bibles to Psalm 19. We're going to look at Psalm 19 first. And there's a good chance that at the end of the night you're going to think, you know, I think Pastor Chris is stalling, because we've got a lot of verses we're going to look at. Well, I shouldn't say a lot. A few verses we're going to look at. Psalm 19, you see, God reveals himself to us. We didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to find out who God is. God revealed himself to each of us. He knows right where we're at. From the day we were born, the plan was to reveal himself. And there's three main ways that God reveals himself to humanity. The first way is in the witness of creation. The second is the witness of Scripture. That includes prophecy. And then the third way is through the gospel, which is that personal relationship with the Lord. So let's see this laid out real quick in Psalm 19, then we'll turn over. Let's see how eventually we'll eventually get to Genesis chapter 1. He reveals himself in the witness of creation, and then the witness of Scripture, and then in the gospel, which we see alluded to here in Psalm 19. So the heavens, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So this is the witness of creation. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. What's their voice? The witness of creation. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the creation, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, and this is the language that he's talking about. In them, speaking of the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this idea of God revealing himself in creation. Now, if we were just staying here in Psalm 19, we could flip over to Romans 1, where it says that all of the invisible attributes of God are made known to us through his creation. Pretty powerful statement. Meaning you can't see God, but you see the works of God, and it reveals who God is. Get that? So when someone looks out and they see the trees, and they see the stars, and they see the seas and the land, and they just go, this is amazing how this came out of nothing and there was no design. There's like an insanity, because that creation and this creation, my very body, cries out for a designer. You have to have a designer with the complexity that we see in the physical creation of this world. So God reveals himself simply, right, in the witness of creation. To everyone this witness is given, no one is without that voice and that language. It's the witness of the works of God, the creation. So then he goes on to talk about the witness of Scripture in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So that witness of Scripture, God speaks to us, And we are to respond in faith. The very words of God. So the works of God in creation are a witness of him. And the words of God are a witness of him. Providing direction in a few of the things mentioned here. Conversion, wisdom, rejoicing, enlightenment, even in judgments from the Lord to prove that God is the one that judges rightly for us. So then he goes on in verse 12 here to say, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Now there's a lot there. And if we were just parking in Psalm 19, we could talk more about this. But suffice it to say that the cleansing of the sinner from the sin deep within me is only provided by the Lord through the gospel. And so when the gospel goes out into the world, that idea of you are a sinner, God is holy, and you can come to God through his sacrifice, through his mercy. Now, when we go through Genesis, we're going to see a lot of these themes resonating. But to cleanse me, to keep me, and to make me acceptable, responding to the revealed heart of God is that work of salvation that he does in us. And again, back in Psalm 19, David did not have a clear understanding that the Messiah was going to come, die for the sins of the world, raised from the dead, and ascend to the Father. That was the great mystery that's been given to us, right? But still, in the Old Testament, you would come to God and ask him for salvation through his mercy. You would request of God, and God would reveal himself through us requesting of him to do the work of salvation. So the witness of his works, creation, the witness of his words, scripture, and then coming to God, that personal heart of God revealed in Christ. So the Bible in general, we're starting over Genesis chapter 1, so real quick, the Bible in general is not an exhaustive text, but it's a story with many little stories combined. It's simply true, by the way. That's what's wonderful about the scriptures that have been given to us. It's not exhaustive in things like science and history and sociology and psychology and all these things, but it's fully inspired, and here's the phrase, without error in its original documents and the infallible rule of faith and practice for all generations. The infallible rule of faith and practice for all generations. In other words, the scriptures that God has preserved for us, right here, are our ultimate guide for what we believe and what we do. That's the power of the scriptures given to us. It's a redemption story, laying out the divine revelation of God's grace. It's a record of God's preservation of mankind through judgment and covenant. Now, I can't tell you how many years of studying the scripture is packed into that little phrase. I've lost count. But it's not a phrase that I heard when I was a new believer. I have boiled down a lot of the things that I have learned from scripture into this. It's a record of God's preservation of mankind through judgment and covenant. Think about that for a minute. The times in Scripture when God makes a promise and judges man. Someone asked me, why do you think that God sent the flood? You know why God sent the flood? To preserve mankind through judgment and covenant. He took one man and said, you know what? Mankind's ruined themselves. They're doomed for sure. I'm going to redeem this man and his family. Covenant and judgment, and the earth was repopulated through Noah. All the scriptures talk about this idea of making a covenant with man, God does, and then he brings judgment along with it to continue man along the way. Both are wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our redemption story, because God made a covenant to give us salvation in Christ and then brought judgment upon Christ just like we sang in the song that Joe sang that Terry wrote, our last song, right? It's just that idea of, you love me so much. Look, at this is when you stretched out your arms and were judged for me. It's amazing, that combination. The Bible is a story ultimately introducing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so by design, it's filled with the revelation of God and his purposes for man. This is the way that God teaches us, by the way. He tucks away great doctrine into stories, songs, the narratives of people's lives, and events, so that you have to read the story or hear the story to gain understanding of the Lord. Now, this is huge in the Jewish mind. The way that the Jewish people teach their children is through the stories. So they hand down the stories from generation to generation to generation. And they took it so serious that when they recorded the scriptures, the stories of God's dealings with them, if they made a mistake, they would start over. And they would take this copy that was approved, and they would make a new copy until there was no errors. They would check it letter for letter for letter. They took their history very seriously. It was passed down as a narrative and then later written down. And the reason we have Genesis is not because Moses was there. He wrote Genesis back in the 1600s BC, right? So when was creation? Well, long before he was born. So that was a narrative. Maybe it had been written down. We don't have evidence of that. But it was handed down over the generations. Moses had the stories and recorded them in writing. And then ever since they've been recorded, they've been meticulously copied without mistake. Now, there are some typos sometimes, and we've even found copies of the scriptures that were intact, that were set aside, and I wonder if it's because maybe there were some mistakes, so they just preserved them. Do you know why they preserved them, things with mistakes? Because they have the name of God, and in the Jewish mind, you can't destroy the name of God, so you'll never throw it away. You have a scroll. Someone wrote you a letter, and it says, may the Lord Jehovah bless your life. It's like, I have to keep this forever because it's the name of God, and I can't destroy it. Praise God for that mentality, because that led to the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Because they would have all these scrolls that were like, well, they're old. We've got our other copies, but we're going to keep these forever now because they contain the name of God, and they hid them in caves, preserved. So that fast forward to our generation, a generation before us, they were discovered. Isn't that just amazing? Because they didn't want to destroy the name of God. So we've got these amazing records. So they took their history very seriously. So to understand who God is, you have to read the story. You have to hear the story to gain the understanding of him. Studying the witness, his works, and his words. Another way that God teaches us is through our lives. We see God use events in our lives, don't we? To speak to us, to reveal himself to us, to remind us that we need him. That event, whatever's going on. People, he uses people in our lives. Usually What's the term? The unusual suspects in our lives, right? It's like, God, no, don't speak to me through that person. I remember in my rebellious teenage years, my mom, who did not believe in the same gospel that I believed in, the pure gospel. And my mom, at that age, I really believed was full of corrupt doctrine, you know. And I was a zealous punk that just needed to be a good son. And I often would challenge my parents on their doctrine and all that stuff. Right? And then God would speak to me through my mom with just this kind of discernment of, Chris, I don't think that that's right what you're doing. It's like, you know, that's the Lord. Lord, don't speak through my mom. Incredible. God uses people. He uses stories. Your stories in my life. He uses songs to reveal himself to us. And that should not surprise us. Now, we don't write scripture with the stories of our lives, but when we write the story of our lives and we lay it upon the scriptures, we say this, oh, look, I cried out to the Lord and asked God, how long will you be silent? Just like King David did in the Psalms. And there's a confirmation. This is the same experience of God that David had, that I'm having. There's that confirmation that God speaks to us in our lives. So it's a whole life study of God as we grow in Him, which exposes unbelief as even more severe, denying not just a principle or a concept or a lesson, but the revealing of God to us through our whole lives as He's writing our story. And right, believer, God's still writing your story. There's more chapters to come. This last chapter has been an interesting chapter of our story. And God, once again, proves Himself faithful. I just think about that. How good God is. Now, there have been times in my life when I have ranted to the Lord. I didn't need this chapter, God, right? But now I look back and see the foolishness of that. So the psalm I write of that season of my life is, I was like a madman before the Lord, right? And yet He was merciful to me. It's all a part of what God is doing in my life. I see Him over and over faithful. So book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. We'll study a concept called first mention, which is a principle that basically means expository consistency, expositional consistency, which means if God speaks of a blood sacrifice, the first time it's mentioned in Scripture in a certain context, we can usually carry that context through. If He mentions water in a certain context, in the first mention of Scripture, then we can usually carry that lesson through all the mentions of water, or the stars of heaven, or all these things, all these different concepts. And every once in a while, we'll see one that's obvious a lot in the book of Genesis. Obviously, that's where a lot of things are first mentioned. So we'll look at that. Like I said, Moses wrote Genesis about 1,600 years B.C. He wrote the first five books of the Bible that are called the Torah, the book of the law. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy just means the second telling of the story. So that's where Moses, before he dies, he preaches the whole story to them again, like a good preacher. It's a long book. Right? And then the book of Genesis traces the beginnings of God's people all the way back to Adam. Right, so when Moses is writing the story, they're no longer in Egypt. He's taken them out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness experience now with the Lord. And Moses is writing all of this down way back when God first called Israel, who was named Jacob, changed his name to Israel, and then his family goes into Egypt, the family of Jacob, or now his name is changed to Israel. That's the family of Israel. That's how Genesis ends the book, with the family of Israel in Egypt, right? And they're brought into great honor and respect there in Egypt because of Joseph, who happens to be a type of Christ. I love Genesis. It starts with in the beginning, introduces us to Adam and Eve, and drink takes us all the way to the children of Israel in Egypt. It's just a massive book of stories and confirmations of the way God deals with us. Okay, so some things that we see in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of time. Now, I'm just going to list a bunch of things out to you. I was thinking about doing the whiteboard, and I realized, well, they'd be all watching me spelling wrong, and so if you need to rehearse this, you can listen to this again and write some things down. You can try now. Anyway, the beginning of time, matter and space, the beginning of light, the beginning of life on earth, man and woman's beginning, the beginning of sin, deception, death, murder, the beginning of blood sacrifice, judgment upon sin, the promise of redemption, the beginning of worship. Tithing is mentioned in Genesis. The Sabbath is mentioned in Genesis. Marriage, home life, children, agriculture, races, languages, the beginning of all those things, the beginning of the chosen people of Israel from the calling of one man, Abraham. The book of Genesis introduces us to the creation of, I'm going to list some things out, but really it's in light of the scriptures, divine revelation of grace. Remember, this story introduces us to Jesus and the grace of God in Christ. So it's the divine revelation of God's grace. And let me just interrupt myself. If you had the Bible as a puzzle, right? Could you imagine the Bible and it's a puzzle and you dump out all the pieces and you start forming the picture. You do your outlines first, right? You get all your straight lines, puzzle makers, right? You do that first, right? And then there's one you can't find the piece. You don't just shove a piece in there and make it fit. You wait. I've done this. And I've had to go back and go, oh, well, of course, that's why I can't find the piece. I shoved it in over here. You don't do that. You just piece everything out and you start forming the picture. What do you think the picture of Scripture would be when you're done with the puzzle? Well, there's probably a lot of answers to that. My favorite one is grace. That's the picture that when you have a right understanding of the revelation of God in Scripture, we focus on grace. Even the judgments of God. You're reading some of these chapters and go, Chris, that's just harsh. Killing all the people in that nation, even their cattle. How is that grace? Well, you got to realize, because we have sinned against God, God, on any given moment, could say this, you know what? I'm done with you. And we would all say, a righteous judgment, as we're vaporized. But God doesn't do that. He has mercy on us. So every judgment in Scripture is meted out by the hands of God's mercy. Little bit of judgment. Little bit of judgment. Cut it off in mercy. Over and over, the entire book of the Scriptures is God's mercy letting out a little bit of judgment, even the worst of them. Now, there's a lot to say about that, but there's one place where in the Scriptures, God has already done this with his wrath and his judgment. It was the cross of Christ. The full measure of his judgment upon Christ so that he could show mercy on us from the beginning. He was crucified before the foundations of the world, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and 1, Jesus crucified. This is the mystery, and I didn't even mean to get into this because it's too big, but just know this, the Creator God, who is beyond time, has always been the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. He stepped into time. Remember Adam Ayers when he was here and he gave that picture of eternity being like, here's your ball of time and God's outside of that and he kind of can cut through however he wants. If you caught that and you remember it, you're a genius because I'd have to rehearse it again. But that idea of God being able to be outside of time and always be the one who stepped into time to save us, amazing. So in light of the divine revelation of God's grace, it's the creation of the material universe, which is the sphere of his grace. The creation of mankind, who's the subject of his grace. The creation or the record of sin that caused the need for grace. The plan of redemption given to us as the character of grace. The nations, which is the scope of his grace. The chosen Hebrew nation, the channel of his grace. And the life of faith and consecration to him is to be the outcome of grace. Again, that's kind of hard to rehearse and write down, but I just want to make sure we go through this. The book of Genesis anticipates all of man's false philosophies and addresses them. Now, here's what's interesting. Moses is writing this 1600 years BC, so there was probably plenty of evidence of all of these false philosophies that man had come up with, but they're they're recorded in Genesis because they were probably already around then. For instance, atheism is answered by what? God as the creator. Pantheism, which is there are many gods, is answered as God is the only, the holy creator. Polytheism is answered, there's only one God. Materialism is answered in that matter had a beginning. Hopefully we'll get there tonight. In the beginning. Humanism is answered in the book of Genesis as God is the ultimate reality, not man. Evolution is addressed, of course, because everything was created by God. Uniformism, which basically says that everything has kind of been uniform throughout all of our history, is answered because we see God intervening throughout history, like in the flood, through judgment and covenant. 2 Peter 3 even says that in the end times, scoffers will come that says, you know, nothing's changed. Everything's the same from the beginning. We're hearing that today. And the answer is that they forget that the God who spoke everything into existence has preserved it for a day when he's going to change it all, melting it with fire and coming up with a new creation. So that's answered. Some major doctrines that are introduced. Am I losing you yet? You feel like you're in college? Just about? Yeah. Some major doctrines. And by the way, this is just an overview. We'll touch on all this as we go through Genesis. It won't be overwhelming. Well, we'll see. Major doctrines that were introduced are sovereign election, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even the nation of Israel, and the Messiah and the church. To finish it all the way out, that is. Salvation, which is the meaning behind animal sacrifice. Justification by faith is in Genesis. The believer's security in Genesis. Separation, chastisement, the rapture of the church. We see that in Enoch when we get there. The divine incarnation is that time when the Lord himself shows up and has a conversation with Abraham in the book of Genesis. Death and resurrection is addressed in the book of Genesis. The coming exaltation of our redeeming Savior, we see that in Joseph. The priesthood of the Messiah. The Antichrist, there's at least a picture of the Antichrist in Genesis. And the Holy Land covenant that God made for Israel. There's some types that we see in the book of Genesis as well. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam being the first Adam, Christ being the last Adam. Eve is a type of the church. We see that in Ephesians 5. Marriage is a type of the relationship of Christ and the church. Abraham and Isaac, type of the Messiah and the cross and the resurrection. Joseph is a type of Christ. Did you know there's over 100 ways that Joseph fits as a type of the Messiah? You want to hear something very mysterious? I don't have an answer for this. Joseph, over 100 ways that he clearly would be a type for Christ. He's not even mentioned in the New Testament. You say, why is that, Chris? And the answer, I don't know. I would have mentioned him, so I'm a little taken back by that. I think the forefathers, the early church fathers, spoke of Joseph as a type of Christ. But there's no other book, by the way, in all of Scripture that is referred to more in the rest of Scripture than the book of Genesis. 103 times Genesis is referenced in the New Testament. 60 of those references are chapter 1 through 11 of Genesis. And remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was speaking with those two disciples. And he says, what are you talking about? And as they're walking, he begins to realize, oh, you just have been so slow in learning these things. And he goes back to Moses, starting with Moses, and preaches all the things about the Messiah. Wouldn't you love to have that Bible study on, you know, your phone or something? But I'll tell you, Moses wrote Genesis. So I just wonder if he went all the way back to when God made the promise of the Messiah through the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. So let's start. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Now, don't get too excited because we are really only gonna we're gonna start verse 2 probably next week, but this week we're gonna do verse 1, but we'll cover some other things as well. I don't mean to scare you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light and the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament, that's our atmosphere, from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, do you get my emphasis there? Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the land, dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And as we go through the text, we see this. God said, "Let there be light," and he saw that it was good. God said, and then he saw that it was good. The word of God first, creating something that he saw as good. It's interesting when we get to chapter 6, when God saw the wickedness of man and how great it was on the earth, he said, "I'm going to bring judgment." So when God says something, he sees that it's good. When he sees what we've done with it, he says he's going to judge. Now again, that's when he makes the covenant with Noah. So God brings the preservation of mankind through judgment and covenant. So back in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Now this is the absolute beginning. The movie doesn't start with a long, long, long time ago, God created the heavens and the earth, right? No, it's not that. It's in the beginning, meaning the absolute beginning, and we'll come back to that. God created the heavens and the earth. God there in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is the plural sense of the singular name God. El, and then Elah, which would mean two, and then Elohim, which means three or more. Now, does that mean there's more than one God? No. The plurality gives an emphasis. And we've talked about this a little bit. In Hebrew, there's no exclamation points. There's no marks like that. So when they want to show emphasis, they repeat something. So the idea of saying LLL, God, 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 would be exclamation point. And what that is the plural name of God, right? It shows great, like it's everlasting, right? Elohim, he's everlasting. He has power, but eternal power. He has authority, but it's sovereign authority. Wholly set apart from all that is created, he is our holy God. And it says here that God created the heavens and the earth. And that Hebrew word for created is bara. And I don't want to just bore you with word studies, but this is a very interesting point here. Bara means to create or to give being to something new. Not rearranging something or assembling something. You buy flowers, you buy the vase, you pour the water in, you start arranging the flowers, you've created a flower arrangement. No, you've made one from other things. But the word bara means to create something from nothing, right? Fiat is what it is. Now in verse 7, if you look down, then thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. That word, thus God made the firmament, that's a different word. That's asa, and it means to form something from existing materials. Turn over to Genesis 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made, bara and asa. So he created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of this description of creation is taking those elements and forming them into different things. Now he uses the word bara three times in the creation story. The first one here, heavens and the earth, that physical creation. We even see the natural laws are applied, and we can even make a case for those natural laws were developed in the creation story. But again, the physical universe, all of creation, was created out of nothing. And then the second time he uses this word, bara, is in verse 21. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. That's again creating out of nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that he started over with when he made a whale, he found material that wasn't in the universe yet to create that physical whale. It means there's a new element that's been added. So the physical universe created out of nothing. Then he created something else out of nothing, which many commentators believe what he means there, he created consciousness in the animals. He started with the sea creatures, and then the land animals were formed, asa, the other word, formed out of something. So it's interesting because the godless evolutionary model, which you'll hear me call that often, that's what I call it, because there's people, I know believers that really believe in evolution, and we can talk and wrestle through concepts, but there's those that want a substitute for believing in God, and they've adopted the godless evolutionary model, right? Meaning creation without God. But they say that animals started in the sea, right? They started in the waters and then slowly made it out to the land. Interesting, in Genesis, God created the sea creatures out of nothing, and then the land creatures were formed. I just think that's interesting. Now again, I don't think the natural bodies, it was this idea of having a consciousness. Before that, the life form that was made on the earth were plants, grasses, trees, that kind of thing. But the animals were made in some way. There was an element that was created out of nothing. And so the soul or the consciousness, and of course the third time, you already know this, right? In chapter 1, verse 27, so God created, bara, out of nothing, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there's another element here that came out of nothing, bara. And I don't think we're playing around with language. This is a specific word to use aside from these other words like this. So God created man in his own image, and that's what was the unique element, is he created something in his own image. Look down at chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So there it is. That wasn't created out of nothing. He formed the dirt like clay. You would just model it into a human. and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So what did he produce out of nothing? A spiritual being, a spiritually alive creature created in his own image. In other words, he gave spirit to man, unlike the rest of creation. So he created everything, bara, out of nothing. Then he added another element, out of nothing, consciousness. We have no idea what that is even today. How do you know, the AI stuff that they're doing now is like a puppet show. We don't really know what consciousness is. And then third, a spiritual man made in the image of God. Those three things were created out of nothing. So then he said, I'm going to do these things, and then he saw it, right? Making what was seen out of what is unseen. What is unseen in this story so far? Just a little bit that we've talked about it. What's unseen? You can see the earth, you can see the stars, the heavens.
You can't see God.
You can't see God, and the heavens speak of his glory. If you visited the Garden of Eden in this week of creation, you'd say, look at that amazing, all the mountains and the seas and the waterfalls and the big animals and the little tiny animals and the little bugs. It's all just glorious. And you go, wait, what's that over there? Well, that's Adam. Well, he kind of looks like you're coming out of that way. Looks like you're shining from that one in a different way. He's created in my image. Well, isn't that amazing? One of God's creation, unlike anything else around him, he shines the very image of God. The trees declare his glory, but they don't shine his image. Man, a spiritual being, shines the image of God. So what's unseen? God, yes. It's a leading question. His word. We see what his word produces, but we don't see his word. I want to read to you a scripture out of Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Isn't that beautiful? That's the explanation. All of creation that you see, this is no bothering me. All of creation that you see is visible because God spoke. God said, let there be light, and he saw that it was good. We see the light and we say, it is good. But we don't see what made it, the very word of God. We believe by faith that God created the heavens and the earth, that the heavens, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, we will come back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm sure you know why. If not, it'll be a blessed surprise. John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, any good Jewish boy knew that if you started a sentence with in the beginning, you were referring back to Genesis 1, verse 1, right? The very beginning of God's story starts with in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Right? He created everything by his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, this is a very interesting concept. Let me read it again. In the beginning, right? The ultimate beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we'll just stop right there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and created everything. The word for word is logos. It's when something is said, it means a topic, it means reasoning, it means motive. My favorite word for logos is communication. That's what's happening right now. I'm speaking, my mind is forming these words. They're coming out of my larynx, which creates a vibration traveling through the air. It goes into your ears, into your brain, and you say, Chris, get on with it, right? So, in between my mouth and your ears is this communication. You can't see it, but it's received. In the beginning was the communication of God. That's just, it just makes me want to sing that worship song again. It's this, oh, exactly. Lord, you've communicated to me who you are. And that communication is God. Now, this is really important to grasp. When God reveals himself, he doesn't just give concepts. The concepts, the works, the actual principles are the evidence of the communication. God's revealed himself. But it's him. It's him. So John very boldly says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So in the Greek mind, and this was written to the church, mostly Greek, some Jewish. So in the Greek mind, the idea of logos was the stabilizing principle of the universe. It was the creative force in nature. Heraclitus, 600 years BC, said that logos or logos brought order to the chaos in nature and brought morality and intellect. The Stoic philosophers back 300 years BC, logos was more impersonal. They translated it logic. And their idea was behind the word is the thought, logic. Well, John takes it a step farther and says, I want to introduce you to the thinker. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jewish mind, the Word brought the deed. And so speaking causes action. Verbal agreements were set, that was it. If you made a verbal agreement, it was sound. Vows were binding. Verbal covenants, binding. To understand really what's being communicated in the Jewish text of scriptures, we want to follow the speeches. You know, think about it. You're making a scroll, and you're writing things down. And you think, okay, let's see how, because, you know, scrolls, those are, back then, those were animal skins. So, and it was a really laborious process to make a scroll out of animal skins, and then you would write your story. So there was a limit on how long that animal skin scroll could be. So you'd be very, you wouldn't waste your words. So, but when you're reading the story, and as we go through Genesis, you'll see, they repeat the story. And then, you know, Abraham went here and saw this person and talked to that person, and then the king said, what are you doing that? And then Abraham came back and told his wife and said, you know, the king said, and then he repeats the whole story again. You're like, you're wasting space. But in the Jewish mind, remember, the stories hold the teachings. And the way they emphasize something is telling the story. So you follow the narrative and you realize, okay, they're repeating the story. That means this is an important story, right? And so the Word brought forth God's deeds. The voice of the Lord is powerful, full of majesty, breaks the cedars, divides the flames of fire in Psalm 29. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 55:5, my word shall not return to me void. Now, I want you to see something interesting. If you want to turn there, it's Isaiah 45. Chapter 45, verse 18. in talking about this, if you remember back in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Without form and void is two Hebrew words, tohu bohu. It means without form and void. So God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Now I'm going to bring this up to you as a concept real quick so you'll understand why we're not going to spend much time on it. So in chapter 45 of Isaiah, verses 18 and 19, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it, tohu bohu," that's the word, "in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain, tohu bohu," right? Without form and void. "I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." This scripture is clearly saying this. When God created the earth, he did not create it to remain without form and void, but to be inhabited, right? He did not create it in vain, without form and void, who formed it to be inhabited. It's very clear to me that what he's relating to is when I spoke to Jacob, the nation of Israel, and said, seek me, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't without purpose. It was so that I could finish my promises to the nation by calling them to seek me. The reason I point this out is there's people that are much smarter than me that have decided that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, "And the earth was without form and void," and this scripture that says God did not create it without form and void, therefore, there must have been a previous creation between verses 1 and verses 2 in Genesis chapter 1. It's called the gap theory, which is when Satan ruled over the world before he fell. And then when he fell, he destroyed his own creation, and it became without form and void because Isaiah 45 says he didn't create it without form and void. And I look at it and I go, wait, hold on. God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and then he made it inhabited. That's what that verse says. So the whole idea is people tend to want to do something that I call extra biblical. They have an idea, and they want to fit it in somewhere in the Bible, and they go, oh, I found a connection. It's very obscure and strange and out of context, but I'm going to put my concept in there. And so the idea of, well, when did, you know, we were introduced in Genesis 3 to the serpent. All of a sudden, Satan shows up and is talking to Eve. Well, where did he come from? Well, we don't know. We just have little tidbits in the scriptures of where, how Satan fell from glory. He was Lucifer, the angel. Well, we need more of the story. Well, how about this? God didn't create the earth without form and void. We'll say Satan made it that way, and there was a previous judgment upon the earth, and we'll call that all the dinosaurs and all the fossils and all of that, and then God recreated the earth. It's like, really? You got all that? You got all that from that one word? Because it's used somewhere else in Scripture. Anyway, there's my alert to you that sometimes you can hear something and you'll think, huh, I never knew that. You know why you never knew it? Because it's not true. We've complicated the Scriptures with something. Now, if we get to heaven and God says, Chris, by the way, that's exactly what happened. Satan destroyed the creation that I gave him and then I came in. I'll go, oh, okay, great. But I don't have the evidence for that now to believe something like that. That would be extra biblical information. By the way, if you're having trouble reconciling the creation account, when we get there next week and we go through the process of creation, I just want to remind you that it's a story written. It is not an exhaustive text, like I said, about science and history. And a lot of people get in trouble because they try to fit in all of science into a story. I just think we should recognize that this is a story that God's given us. And so if you read Genesis 1, and you can do this on your own later, read the whole chapter from the idea of a person standing there on the earth as God creates the heavens and the earth, and they're recording what they see. It's much easier to understand because you're going to see all of a sudden there's light, but then there's no atmosphere yet. And so then God creates an atmosphere and starts to deal with water and land masses. And then all of a sudden the sky clears up and the guy writing this down on the earth, if you look at it from that perspective, says, oh, now I see stars and the moon and the sun. And so it's much easier to understand if we realize this is a story being presented to mankind. So the nature of the Word as God, right? Communicating, shining forth who He is. The eternal existence of God. In the beginning was the Word, in John chapter 1, verse 1. The relationship, the Word was with God. You see, there's relationship in the very nature of God, who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible says God is love. Does God need anything to exist, any of His creation? No. If He's love, then there needs to already be relationship inside the very nature of God to be able to say, I am love. You would need an object. But you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love between the Father and the Son that we see expressed by Jesus is very evident. So God in His very nature has relationships. So in the beginning was the Word, that eternal existence, and then He was with God. There is already relationship in the very nature of God, and then He is God. The Word was God, and was in that verse means continually and all for all eternity. So the nature of the Word of God is eternal existence, eternal relationship, and eternally the very nature of God. So the Word as God Himself, the Word as the Creator. All things were made through Him, it says there in John, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In other words, everything, that inclusive statement, all things were made through Him, and there's an exclusive statement, nothing was made without Him, right? So the Word of God is God. He's the Creator, and He's the source of life. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. So that light of God in Christ is the Word of God, understanding, revelation, and truth. So back to Genesis chapter 1. One last tidbit I want to give you, and then we'll call it a night, because it will seem like a college class. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Science has come up with this. You can't have time unless you have space and matter. You can't have space unless you have matter and time. You can't have matter unless you have space and time. These three are forever interdependent. If you have time, no matter how far back you go, there must be space and matter concurrently. If you have mass, matter, the planet, you have to have space and time or it won't work. Nothing in creation that we can observe could exist without space, time, and matter all at the same time. So if there was a time when the Big Bang occurred, there couldn't have been time before that, right? So the ultimate beginning, in the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time, space, and matter, all because God spoke. And it all happened all at once. Now that's a pretty big bang, if you ask me. And I am just astounded that people come to that conclusion. Brilliant scientists come to that conclusion and they reject the idea of there being a God who can speak everything into existence, even time all at once. It's the only possible solution. But those that are trying to find a reason other than God for all that God has done will probably never stop. There will always be someone trying to find an alternate theory rather than bow the knee to our everlasting Savior. Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word and this introduction, Lord, into this beautiful book that You've given us. We ask that You would remind us of the things that You're speaking to us. Encourage us, Lord. We do realize that You are revealing Yourself through our lives. Not only to us, and You have revealed Yourself to us, ultimately, Lord, in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to just lay our lives before you and recognize, Lord, that you're continuing to write our stories, Lord, of how we experience you, how we're used by you, how we grow in our relationship with you. So go before us and direct us as you see fit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.